Revelation chapter 3, as we're finishing up here looking, I didn't know how long it would take us to get through these, looking at these letters to the seven churches. We've been, you all know, we've been talking about the church, what the Bible teaches about the church. We say what we believe about it, but it's not just what we choose to believe about it. It's really trying to let the Bible dictate what we're to believe about the church. And so we kind of are bringing this to us. We've got one more study on the church that I want to conclude, but we're not going to do that until after the holidays. And we've got one more, and that I think we're just going to squeeze that into one day because I've got it's quite an outline, but we're probably not going to cover everything on it. But it's going to be talking about how your view of the church affects different things in Scripture. But later. But as we're looking at this, kind of coming to a conclusion of looking at what the church is that the Bible showed us what the church should be and what the church should look like and how the church should function and all these shoulds. But the problem is the reality of that is not always worked out in our churches. We have churches that don't do and don't operate the way the Bible says. Plain and simple. And these letters to the seven churches show us what the church has become. This letter, remember, John's writing the book of Revelation around 90 to 95 AD. So that's roughly 60 to 65 years after the church began. Whereas we reminded you that earlier, we say it again. The church began. Don't say the day the church was born or the church was birthed, because the Bible never uses that terminology. And when you do, you've got some Baptists, they're the ones that are most guilty of this, that talk about a gestation period of the church that started with John the Baptist and things like that. So you get yourself into problems when you start using terminology the Bible doesn't use. The church began. That's when it had its beginning, okay? When it was founded, when the foundation was laid and it began to be built in the terminology that Jesus and Paul use. In that short time of 60 years, a lot of things had happened in the church, so that you had, as we saw, a church that was doing all kinds of good stuff. And remember, all these letters are being addressed, first of all, to the pastor, to the messenger of the church. And then, by extension, to the church itself, because each one, while it starts off being addressed to the messenger, each one of them ends with the statement, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, meaning while it's addressed to him initially, it's addressed by extension to the church. Well, if the shepherd is to be leading the people, shouldn't there be people following the example and the teaching and things like that that the shepherd is involved with? Yes, should. And so we've seen a church in which the pastor and the church are really busy. They've got a lot of good doctrine. They're really busy about doing a lot of things, but they've somehow or another left love out of the picture. And he tells them they need to get back to doing things out of love. We had a church, and he says you need to remember those things. We had a church, the church in Smyrna, that was going through persecution. He has no criticisms for it, just encouragement to keep on and to be patient and to bear up under the adversity that's coming upon them and the persecution that's going to result in a number of their people dying. Again, we've asked you that. What would you do if we got a letter today? I mean, we actually knew the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and handed us a letter and said, here, read this at church, and none of us had any doubt of what it was. I'd be suspicious in most cases. But let's say it's one that you're not. We actually would know. And it says, this is about what's going to happen. You're going to go through persecution, and some of you are going to be jailed, and in the end, a number of you will die as a result of it. The implication is, for some of us, is that we might want to put our heads down, duck, and run. And he encourages them, don't do that. Just be faithful. Just continue being faithful. We had a church in which, again, there were some good things that they were doing in the church, but there were people in the church that held to the doctrine that it's okay to compromise with other religions. Well, if we went down next year to visit Josh and Faye, and Josh and Faye are down there, and you find out that, oh, every week Josh and Faye go over, and the people that they're trying to reach, they they meet with these people, and those people sacrifice an animal to their god or the tree or the brook or whatever, and Josh and Faye sit down and eat that meat and celebrate this feast with them. We'd say, what are you doing? You're giving credence to their religion by participating in their religion. It's not that you're standing there as an observer watching and seeing what their religion is. You're actually participating and giving credence to that. And that was happening in the church in I'm trying to keep it straight here, the church of Pergamum, okay? But then you move on to the next church, the church of Thyatira. It's not just that there are people in the church that have that teaching. In the church of Thyatira, you actually had a woman, very likely the wife of the pastor, who is actually claiming to be a prophet, and she's teaching people to do that. She's teaching people to be involved in religious compromise. And the religious compromise for them involved eating things offered to idols and participating in immorality, because those were part of that pagan religion. Pagan religions that we live around today look different than that at times. And so the compromise might seem less gross, but it's still serious. And she was actually teaching people to do that, to compromise. And then we came into chapter 3, and you have the church at Sardis. And that's a church in which you have, he says at the end, some who haven't soiled their garments, and they do will walk in white. So there are some believers in the church, but the bishop, the pastor of the church, himself is not saved. He's an unsaved man. And no, Josh, that's not our church. Because I know what the gospel is. Josh was giving me was joking about that the other night. When we were together. But can you imagine going to a church in which which the pastor themselves is not a believer? They deny the gospel. But they have a reputation for life. And I don't know how they have that reputation for life. Now, I used this as an example last week of the Reformed churches, of the churches that come out of the Reformation. A lot of those churches today, I see all kinds of people that I know are Christians that spend all their time citing and going back to Reformed theologians, and I've read some of the Reformed theologians' theology and so on. If they believe that, that's not the gospel. They believe in something other than the gospel, and yet these people cite them. But they gave us a Reformation. They brought us back to justification by grace alone through faith alone. Isn't that great? And you know, there were some believers in that, but there have been a lot of people since that time that they're not believers, and they have the reputation for life, but they themselves are not really spiritually alive. I asked you this question, or made this comment last week, and I thought about it this week when I was reading back through these again. I wonder why Jesus didn't tell those that were in the church, that were believers, go find another church where they're not. But this was the whole problem. You can keep this in mind. Today it's like, you know, if something's going wrong here, you could just go across the street, or you could go downtown, or you could be like a lot of people, you could be like the doggies, you could just drive to another church in Moses Lake, or you could be like them and you can get a car and you can drive to Moses Lake. I mean, today we're so mobile, it's not a big deal for people to go to a church that's an hour away. That's not uncommon in a lot of situations. I know people that are in the Seattle area. Of course, it takes forever to get anywhere in Seattle anyway, but I know people that'll drive 45 minutes regularly to attend their church services because they attend a church on the far side of town. In their culture, where they lived, you walked everywhere. You didn't go hop down and hop in your car and drive. So when you normally had one church per community, unless you had a larger community in which, like when you look at Romans, it looks like there's at least three people that says in the church in their home, and the church in their home, and the church in home, their home, indicating that within Rome, there was about maybe at least three groups that were meeting scattered throughout that city. But a lot of these cities aren't particularly big. A lot of these cities in reality are smaller in square footage than Royal City is, because everything's kind of packed together. You know, you don't have a yard, a garden. Your houses are one on top of another. And so you had one church per community. So if you don't go to church there, that means you just don't go to church. This, however, is kind of why over time, because of these problems, you've had multiple churches come as people have broken away and broken away and broken away, sometimes for good reasons and sometimes for bad. Now we come to the church at Philadelphia. It's one of the churches I would like to say that this is us, but that sometimes is presumptuous when you look at what he says here. So look with me at verse 7 of chapter 3. All that's review, obviously. Oh, I did have a, I think I answered the question, but Ben asked me this question the other night. There were two questions you had for me, but one of them was, what was the deal about meat, eating meat offered to idols? And that had to do with, that's religious compromise. And I think I illustrated it like this last week. That would be like you, because this is probably the closest real clear example that we have. That would be like you going to the Catholic Church and taking Mass up there at the Catholic Church. You might go and stop in and sit and visit the Catholic Church now and then just to kind of see what's going on. But if you went in there and participated in their Mass, and I don't know if you can do that. I don't know that anybody can just drop in and take Mass in a Catholic Church. To my knowledge, I'm not that up on things like that. But that would be akin to that. Because that's saying that I'm participating in there and I give credence to the Mass. I'm saying that that's okay. Or if you were to attend another church that had something that they were doing, I'll use this as an example. Let's say that they have a gathering downtown, and this we've come close to this a couple times in the time we've been in Royal City, where they want to have a religious event. And let's say they want us all to get together downtown, and all the churches in the town, we're going to get together and we're going to pray. And we're all going to hold hands. And so I go downtown there, and here next to me is, and you know these people, here's a Mormon. I know him, I've talked with him, I've visited with him, he knows who I am, and I know who he is. I'm saying your prayer is equal to mine, because we're going to pray together. You ever realize that? You join hands, and Ben actually kind of made this comment the other night. It's kind of, he says sometimes it's kind of awkward when you're in a community setting and maybe there's like a dinner or something at the school and they call on a Mormon to pray. And I said that's a little less religious, but I can understand that. It is one of those things. And there have been times that there have been people that have wanted to have community get-togethers where we get all the churches together in town and we all kind of, as I used to put it, we all get together and sing Kumbaya, you know. Which isn't even that was kind of always a joke coming out of the background where I was. But it, basically what we're doing is we're giving credence to all these other people here. And there may be some other believers from other churches that were with there, but there's also a lot of unsaved people in those. And I don't know how many years ago this was, but I haven't participated in this. They decided to have a community Easter cantata. What? But I only participated in it one year that I thought. Okay. And we went there, and you're singing really good Easter songs. I mean, I didn't have any doctrinal problem with the songs we were singing. They were really clear. But you know who I'm standing next to on the risers for the cantata? I'm standing next to two Mormon baritones. And on this side is a Catholic gentleman that I know well who I've talked with. I mean, I know him well. My daughter went to school with his daughter, and we visited extensively at different times. And he's not saved, I know, and to my knowledge, these two guys aren't saved. And we're up there singing about our Lord, and I'm thinking, what? I'm not kidding. I'm singing and thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing? This guy doesn't really believe in my God, and neither do these guys. And there were some other people that were singing that were believers. But there were also some that weren't. And I just, after I told Peg afterwards, I said, you know what? I'm not going to do that again. That just wasn't appropriate. I'm not comfortable with doing that because I think I'm sending the wrong message. And I'm not trying to be rude. But you know what? The gospel's offensive because the gospel makes divisions. It just plain and simple does. Okay. So, Revelation chapter 3. Here we go. All that review and intro. Verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, the one who really is set apart, the one who is true, he's genuine, you can count on this, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That's going to be pertinent to what he says down below. So we'll kind of come back and think through that in a minute. Verse 8, I know your works, because I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, why has he put an open door before him? Because, number one, you have little power and you have kept or guarded my word and have not denied my name. That statement in verse 8 is really interesting. Because you have little power. This last week, I went back through and reviewed this. I went through every occurrence of this word for power in the New Testament. There's about four ways that this word can be classified to describe different things. One of them in terms of just power, sometimes ability to accomplish a thing. You're able or you're not able, like that. But never is it ever used in the New Testament, in any of the places, in the sense that I think that it has it here. This is, I think, the only time that it really, when he's talking about that you have little power in this case, I think this is the only time that he, and it's the word dunamis, by the way, which we do get the word dynamite from, but that's not, people always, I've never heard that since I was a kid, but that's really neither here nor there, because that's not what the word meant. It's not dynamite power. It's just the word power. It's all it meant at that time, okay? But the idea in this context, I really think the best interpretation of understanding this, and I went through a whole bunch of commentaries just to see if any of them agreed, and most of them actually kind of take this tack, even those that have a different theological view of the book of Revelation than I take. Most all of them agree that this church has little power because this church is little. It doesn't have a lot of power because it's not a big church. In fact, it seems to really occur here, as we've said, all these churches don't create a progression that first you have this, and then you have this, and then you have this, and then this. But this one is a church that has a lead-in, really, when you come to the next church, which is a church that basically says, the church at Laodicea, I don't need anything. We've got everything we want. We are rich and increased and good, and we don't need anything. Whereas this is a church that I would understand recognizes they have need. They're not smug. They're not arrogant. It's a church that recognizes they don't have a lot of strength. There's a lot of things they can't do. It's maybe a really, this one little statement that he makes in here, because notice this is not a criticism. He says, I have put an open door before you because you don't have a lot of strength or a lot of power. And you have kept my word, and you have not denied me. I mean, there's nothing in there that's critical. What he's saying is, I recognize you're a small church. You don't have all the trappings and all the power and everything that other churches have come to think are necessary. And I've heard this for years and years. I grew up with this kind of a mentality that they were. We always had these guys that were coming fresh out of Bible college, and they would come and fill in at our church once in a while. And I can't tell you how many times I would say, if we just all got out there and started evangelizing, just think what we could do. I don't know if Sue ran into this when she was in Bible college, but I still remember this. They'd come and they'd say, if you went out and reached two people, and each of them would reach two people, and each of them, and so that, you know, basically they're using a math formula as though you can just go out and just reach two people. They'd say, and then they'd have it all calculated that within X amount of time, you've reached the whole world. We all know from the word of God that salvation doesn't transpire like that. It's not just my making up my mind to go out and evangelize people and they're just going to get saved because I made up my mind to do it. I've evangelized so many times. I have shared the gospel so many times with so many people. And out of all those people, a handful, to my knowledge, have come to saving faith. There's a few that I've never seen outside of the one time that I had a chance to share the gospel, so I never knew what came of that. But they didn't become saved in the short space of that I knew them, such as sitting on an airplane or something like that. I still remember, I was telling somebody this not long ago. I remember putting, you guys remember the big old wooden swing set that we used to have in our backyard? I was in the front yard working on putting that swing set together on a hot summer day, and I had two Mormon missionaries that came by, and I wasn't going to stop. I wanted to get this done before the sun really got overhead. So I just kept talking to them, and they said, oh, can we hold that? I'm sure. Yeah. And they were doing their talking to me like this. And I let them talk for about 5 minutes, and then I just went through and shared the gospel. And one of them said, what was that verse? And I shared it with him again. And he's going, I've never heard that verse before. And I kind of went through and delineated it. And I said, that's what's called grace. I said, it's totally apart from works. And he's going, I mean, this guy is, I'm serious. He was just tongue-tied and dumbfounded. And he was like, without works? And I go through it again. He goes, I've never heard this before. Which I was like, and about that time, his elder partner grabs him. He goes, we got to go. And they were out of there. But it's even something like that that I've wondered, because that's the only time ever that I bumped into that guy. I always wondered, did he go off somewhere? And maybe that gospel settled home and he got saved afterwards? I don't know. But I'm just saying, if it were just a matter of saying that you could go out and knock on doors and evangelize, there have been pastors in this church that have probably knocked on just about every door in this town in years past. And you can see how many people didn't get saved by their going around knocking on doors. I just say that they have this idea. Okay, now you'd say, well, what does that have to do with this church? Because then what oftentimes came about that they would end up saying is, if we can all get together, and now this really came out when we went off to college, and now all of a sudden you've got people from a lot of diverse backgrounds, religious backgrounds, and they're trying to get us all together. And if we can all just get together and join it, we can do great things for God, implying if it's just you or just a little group, you can't do great things for God. It takes a lot of power and a lot of people to do great things for God. And it doesn't take a lot of power from our side. It doesn't take a lot of people to do great things. There was one man that communicated to God, and they had drought over the land of Israel. And one man prayed again, and the rains returned. What was his name? Elijah. Okay, and James refers to him in that. It doesn't take a lot of people. When you have one person who's operating in the will of God, doing what God set before them, keep that in mind. When you are willing to operate within the will of God, and you do those things in the will of God, by the power of the Spirit, God will get done through you what he wants to get done. And it may not be something that the world steps back and says, wow, that one individual reached 20,000 people. But it'll be something that the Lord Jesus Christ one day will say, that is praiseworthy. And so as he looks at this church and reminds them of this, he says, you have little power, but you have guarded my word. I think the implication here, and this is going to come out here in just a little bit, guarded my word because there were things that were in the Word of God. And I think by guarding the word, I don't think he's referring to particularly the Old Testament at this time. I think he's referring to New Testament truth in particular. We're going to see that in just a second, why that's the case here. Okay, because most of the New Testament has been written and most of it has been circulated quite extensively by this time. This is probably one of the last books written. There's a likelihood that after John writes this, that he returns to Ephesus, and at Ephesus writes John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John when he returns, because that's one of his Bible students' communication, that he wrote Revelation on Patmos, and then wrote other letters to churches when he returned to Ephesus after he was released. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us the order. That's just extra-biblical. But he says, they guarded my word. That right there is something that I think us as a church and us as believers always need to remember. There are people all the time that are going to misquote the Bible. They're going to alter the Bible. They're going to change the Bible. There's a Bible that's out there. It's called The Message. You can buy a copy of The Message if you want to own a copy of The Message. I think Eugene Peterson was the man that translated it. But I'm telling you, and you know what? The thing is, the Bible's written in such a way that even as bad of a translation as it is, there's still truth that comes through. You can't butcher it everywhere. How many of you remember the purpose-driven life books. That was so popular. Those were all over the place. And I remember reading that, and he would quote from a passage of scripture. And one of the things I really hated about that book is he never put a verse in the text. Every verse was footnoted, and the footnotes, well, they weren't footnotes, they were endnotes. They were at the back of the book. So you had to constantly go back and find that chapter and look up that note and see what verse it is. Because I'm reading verses all the time going, what verse is that? And then I would go to the back and I would find the verse going, what? And I had a friend, Peg's brother-in-law, that actually, he read the book and he says, if there was a bad translation that he could choose, he chose it. And I said, that is a really good way to put it. I'm telling you, he picked some of the worst translations at different times to communicate what he wanted, because sometimes the translation said almost the opposite of what the bad translation seemed to make it say. We have, I think, something important as we communicate the Word of God, that we guard it. So that when people are around us and are sitting in a Bible study or something with us, or we quote the Word of God, we're just not making some willy-nilly statement sort of trying to refer to the Word of God. We're trying to uphold that the Word of God is what it says it is. And if people would go away, they'd say, wow, those people, I don't want them to say those people love the Bible more than God, but I want them to say they really respect the Bible, not just because they all carry one, but because they really talk about it a lot and talk about what it's saying. I mean, they're in it. And then it goes on, and you have not denied my name. They have not denied my character. Again, in a culture that wanted these people to button their lips and not say anything about Jesus Christ, not mention him. Remember, at the time this is being written, Christianity is still an illicit religion within the Roman world. It had been since the time of Nero, who blamed the burning of Rome on Christians, when in reality his elite guard were responsible for the burning of the city. And even the Romans knew that when that happened. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those. This was also a question that Ben asked, but since it's going to be addressed here, we're going to come back, we'll answer it now. Behold, I will cause those in the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. We're going to stop there. What does that mean? Those, a synagogue of Satan, those that claim to be Jews that are not. It's a there are people that are really Jews. In fact, I think the significance of this here is, the one that's addressing this letter has the key of David. And I believe that that open door that he was talking about back in verse 8, that I open it and no one's going to shut it. But at the same time, he could, as he said early on, shut it and no one's going to open it, no matter how many people you get around it. I had I should stay on track. There's too many illustrations. Too many illustrations that I could use of people that, I'm going to use this. I'm sorry. There was a group of churches, I'm not going to mention them, that I would hold with some respect, that had a national meeting, and they had a speaker. I wasn't there, but one of my close friends was. And the speaker at one of these meetings was talking about doing something to reach the world. And I'm sure this speaker did not mean to say what he said. I'd like to give the guy the benefit of the doubt. But in front of the group of people gathered for this big meeting, he says, we're going to reach the world. And he says, and he's the gist of it, and I don't want to misquote it because this has been a few years since he told me what exactly the way it was stated. But he said, we're going to reach the world for God. And if God isn't going to take the lead, we are. Who's with me? And he said, almost the whole group is like, yeah, all these people. And this friend of mine was speaking at a church, and he used that as an illustration of people acting independent of God. And the pastor of that church that had asked him to speak goes, and I was one of them. And he said it with pride, not realizing he just, this guy was using this as a negative illustration. Anyway, but this is what happens, is that sometimes as Christians, we kind of naively think that we can, if God doesn't open the door, if we get enough Christians behind it, we can push that door open. But Jesus says, you know what, I open, no one's going to shut it. So I don't care how powerful you are, that door is going to remain open. But if I shut it, it doesn't make any difference how powerful you are. It's not going to be, you're not going to be able to get it open. Now, that ties in here with verse 9, where he talks about a synagogue of Satan, because he said, I have the keys of David back in verse 7. I understand that to mean that he was particularly giving this church an entree to reach people of Jewish descent. It's the way I understand this. I realized when I going through commentaries, there were a number of commentaries that I looked at that they all thought, you're going to get to enter into the Messianic kingdom. But I'm like, that, how does that fit with the open door that I provided for you? I don't understand this. This is an opportunity that he's providing them. And I think what he's saying is, I'm giving you, really at this point, an unprecedented opportunity to reach Jewish people. They're not the focus of everything, but that is one of the opportunities. And I think the importance of it is there are a lot of people in churches today, they've pretty much written Israel off. And I don't think that necessarily that an abundance of Jews are going to be saved, but I do think that God has given believers an open door to reach Jews. In fact, I'm on a little group thing on Facebook and of people that would hold to a number of things that we do. I can't get over how many people in that group are people that are Jews. I mean, believing Jews, as I would understand. Some of them I know that they are, anyway. But he says, I'm going to cause a synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews. So who are these people then? If he's giving them an opportunity to reach Jews, who are these people? These are Gentiles. I understand this to be the church, or a church, that think that they're Jews. Because this is what has become really predominant, especially within the Church of the Reformation, but even before that, that the church, that many parts of the church today believe that the church has replaced Israel. They believe that they've replaced Israel and taken all of Israel's promises. And there is no future for Israel outside of those that in some way or another come into the fold of the church. Because we are the new Israel. And he says, these are people, they claim to be Jews. They're not Jews. In fact, they lie. These are unsaved people, by the way, that he's referring to. Because he says, behold, I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, why are they coming and bowing down at your feet? Because when they are judged at the great white throne judgment, or when they are judged, if they happen to be alive, when they are judged at the judgment of the nations, you and I are going to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the winner. He's the victor. We are victors by extension, but he's the winner. He's the victor, and he's the king, and he's the judge, and we stand with him. And so when they come and they bow down to worship him, they are bowing before our feet. They're not worshiping us. They're worshiping him. And when they look at us, when they look at going, that's, think about that. There's some people that have claimed to be Christians, but they claim to be this new Israel. And you've talked with those people and you've shared the gospel with those people, but they have rejected it because it doesn't fit into their mentality, into their theology. They're going to be at that great white throne and they're going to look up there and they're going to see you and they're going to say, he's one that was loved by God. Well, isn't that what he says? They will come, they will bow down before your feet and know that I have loved you. They're going to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you. Then he goes on, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience. Now this adds another thing, and I believe that this further extends the guarding of the word. What does he mean, the word of my patience or my perseverance? It's, I think, very simple. What's showing is that in the 60-some years between the time that Christ died and rose again and the time this is written, it had already worked its way into the culture of the church, and the popular culture around them, that this Jesus died on a cross like any other man. So that when he was hanging on the cross, just like the two thieves that were on either side of him, and remember, those guys weren't guys that snuck into somebody's house and ran off with their jewelry. They were violent thieves. That's the term that's used of them in the gospel. Thieves that robbed at the end of a night. Okay? And he says of those guys, they cursed. They were vile on the cross. Jesus said seven things total from the time they began to nail him on the cross to the end of the time on the cross. And none of it ever was violent. None of it was ever spiteful. First thing he says is, Father, forgive them. And it probably had largely to do with those Roman soldiers that had no clue as to what they were doing when they were nailing him to the cross, because they didn't really know who this Jesus was. He was king of the Jews, and they hadn't been a part of all that. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, some people would like to extend that broadly, but I really think it had to do with them. But it shows his mentality. He's not spiteful. They're not nailing him and they're going, you're not spitting at these guys, in all the pain. He's not spiteful. He communicates like that. He communicates concerning his mother. Looks at John, he says, woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother. He's caring for his mother on the cross. Here he's suffering on the cross and he's concerned about his mother and concerned that John takes care of her. These are the things at the end of it. You know, Father, why did you abandon me? He never says, just wait, I'll be back in 3 days, and you're getting full blast. He doesn't ever say that. I'm coming back in the rapture, and I'm going to pour out a tribulation of fire and wrath on you guys. He never does this. He was patient. He maintained the proper character, the proper attitude, while he suffered on a cross. Good illustration of what patience is. And he says, you have not denied the word about my patience. See, that's New Testament truth. That's not an Old Testament truth. Although you can pull that from Isaiah 53 that says he was silent like a lamb before her shearers. But I really think it's a New Testament doctrine primarily. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That word testing there is the word to test with the expectation that there will be failure. This is talking about the tribulation because he says it's about to come upon the whole inhabited world to test, again, here the expectation of failure, we would call it a temptation, to test those who dwell upon the earth. And dwell upon the earth, again, always a good lesson for us because he uses this word or form of this word several times throughout this book. It's those who are settled down at home here. They've dug their foundations deep. They've poured their concrete. They've welded themselves to the planet because this world is their single best hope. They have nothing else. And it really stands in contrast to you and I, who we sing, this world is not my home. Listen to a guy, I don't remember how many years ago this was, maybe 10 years ago on religious radio, that mocked. He says, you even hear these people in these churches sing, this world is not my home. He goes, that's such a lie. This world is our home. He's going to come back and reform it, and we're going to rule on this planet. This guy was trying to teach on the religious radio. And yet the word of God says this world isn't our home. It says Christ is coming back for us, and he's going to take us to where he is. He's going to get a place ready for us there, not a place ready for us here. And then he goes on and he makes a promise about what we're going to have. He says that we're going to be those that are overcomers. Overcomers defined in 1 John 5 as those who believe. We haven't been really dealing with this as we've been going through these. And the special position that we're going to have is we're with God, like pillars in a temple. And remember, there is no physical temple in there. It's a temple made up of people surrounding God. Because God and the Lamb, by their very presence, constitute that a temple. So we have the Church of Philadelphia. A church that they just need to keep doing the right thing. They need to recognize the opportunity that God's given them. Because they're a church that doesn't have a lot of power from the world's point of view. But they don't need that power. Because God's the one that gives them the opportunity. And if they take that opportunity, even though it might seem like a small thing, it's a big thing from God's point of view. Then we come to the next church, and beginning in verse 14. Just go to sleep up here, didn't it? Verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. The word Laodicea is a word from this first part of the word, laos here, is the idea of people. And then this last part of the word is where we actually get our word righteousness from. But the word meant right. And the idea meant the people's right or the people's justice. It's democracy is what it is. It's a democratic church. And to a certain degree, we're a democratic church, but we're not a democratic church either. Because sometimes I don't care what you or I want. The Word of God says otherwise. And in the end, sometimes we have to go with what the Word of God says, even though we might want something else. So he says of this, as he writes the minister, to the messenger of the church of Laodicea writes, the Amen, that's the one that is absolutely true and faithful from the Old Testament, the faithful and true witness, probably indicating that maybe this church struggled with really recognizing who he is, the beginning of the creation of God. Three times in the book of Revelation, we have the idea of beginning. We have him here, the beginning of the creation, and then two other times where this same person speaks later on in the book of Revelation. If you want those verses, it's Revelation 21:6 and 22:13. You might have those in a margin. But those two verses over there, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. In other words, when he talks about him being the beginning of creation, he does not mean he's the first thing created. He's the one that is the originator of creation. He's the one that starts everything, and he's the one that brings everything to its culmination. That's his role. This church denies that. Probably a church that largely probably has some issues, maybe even with the doctrine of creation, I would say. But he says, I know your deeds. You were neither cold nor hot. I would oblige you that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, this is the way I've heard this taught so many times by so many people. God wants people either really for him or really against him. And that's not what he's talking about. Because when you drink liquids, you either drink liquids that are cold or you drink liquids that are hot. How many of you like tepid? Tepid is not appealing. You like tepid? Okay. Some people like tepid, I guess. Okay, I stand corrected. But most people don't like tepid. Most people like it cold or they like it hot. In other words, the thing is, those are what make something that you drink appealing. Lukewarm, tepid water, not appealing. And by the way, in the context, just as an aside, that was the nature of the water in this town. They had one city that had actually really good spring water that the people loved to drink, and people used to go and think that that water was good for their health because it was so nice and cold coming out of the earth. And then they had another town on the other side, and I can't remember what the Colossae was one of these towns, and I can't remember what the other town was. But the other community actually had hot water that came up, bubbled up out of the earth, and people would go there for their health to take hot baths. See? In other words, there is a role for hot, there's a role for cold, but tepid? Not too often. You know, not too often. And he says here, because you are lukewarm, because you're not very warm, you're not really cold, because of that, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, the point of that illustration, neither cold or hot, really is there is nothing desirable in you. I don't find anything in here that's appealing. So I spit you out. You're nasty tasting. There's nothing good about you. And then he goes on, now he's going to explain what that tepidness looks like. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become enriched. It's a perfect tense in the Greek, meaning in the past I was enriched with the result that it's remained true that I am enriched, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that in reality you are wretched. By the way, that's the word that Paul uses at the end of Romans 7, when he says, oh, wretched, oh, miserable man that I am. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? He says, you don't even realize you're wretched. And you are miserable, one needing pity. And you are poor, and you are blind, and you are naked. You imagine a person walking the streets, not able to see, filthy, dirty, emaciated, poor, and naked. And they're walking down the streets, and they're happy because they think that they've got it all. They think that they're rich. They think they've got everything they need. In reality, they have nothing that they need. That's kind of the picture that he's posing of these people. Verse 18, I then counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. He just said in the last verse that they are poor. How in the world do you buy gold from somebody if you're poor? How do you do that? Not only that, but he says that you might be rich and also buy from me white garments. He makes reference to the white garments. He just did that back in the early part of chapter 3 where he was talking about the church at Sardis with those that walked in white garments that they hadn't spoiled their robes even though their pastor was unsaved. And he says in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation here that the 24 elders are robed, same thing, in these white garments. He says, but you don't have any of those. So buy for me gold and buy for me white garments that you might clothe yourselves. And so that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed. And then lastly, and buy eye salve, which interestingly enough is one of the things that this city was known for. That they were known for producing an eye salve that was used for people that had eye problems. But he says, here, you need to buy eye salve from me to anoint your eyes that you might see. Implying, again, that they were blind. Now, how do you get something from somebody? How do you buy that when he says you're poor? What's the word that we use to describe when you can get something and you don't have anything to merit it? What is it, Jim?
Grace.
It's grace. We have it. I'm going to look at it just because I'd like you to see this. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah 55. We actually have almost a parallel as he addresses the nation here in their idolatry and their departure from God and all the things that they thought they had by following idols and such. And he says in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, look up here, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Look at that. Those of you that don't have any money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isn't that funny? Come buy. But that's what the language he uses. If you could buy something without having to pay for it, that's grace. Why do you spend money for that which isn't bread? They were spending the little that they had for something that was not beneficial to them. And your wages for what does not satisfy. And he's using bread and satisfaction as metaphors for the idolatry that they were pursuing. "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you might live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." In other words, he says, I made a covenant promise to David and you will get to enjoy and participate in those covenant promises that I made to David if you would come. But you're going to have to come and get something, but you can't afford it. Again, probably one of the best illustrations out of the Old Testament of the concept of grace within their, although he doesn't use the word grace, doesn't use the word chesed either. So flip back over there to Revelation chapter 3. He counsels these people to come and buy. They're poor. They can't afford this. They don't have what they need. But he says, come and buy it from me. In other words, he would provide. I mean, how many of you, when you got saved, did you come to God and bargain with him? I mean, Christians do that. Christians come to God. I mean, how many times do you hear people say that? Give the gospel presentation is give your life to him. He wants all of your life. And if you give him all of your life, he will give you life. But that's not the gospel message, because he doesn't ask for you to give him your life. He asks for you to believe in him. He asks for you to believe that he already did everything. And he will take a life that is a mess and he will take care of going to work on it. But he doesn't ask you to give your life to him. What does he want your life for? Messed up sinner, wretched man that you are. Oh yeah, that's valuable. This isn't American Pickers where it's like, oh, it looks a mess, but look at this. Now it's to see, in reality, this was a gem. You just didn't know it. No, I'm not a gem. I have nothing to commend myself to him. And these people need to recognize. They think that they've got everything, and in reality, they've got nothing. So they've got nothing to offer him. So you got to come and get from him something you can't afford. That's grace. When he offers you salvation, and he offers you forgiveness, when he offers you righteousness and eternal life, three things that are all mentioned in the book of Acts as tied to believing the gospel, you don't deserve those. Then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, and he doesn't use the word agape, he uses the word phileo. Those that I'm even fond of, I reprove and I discipline. Are you getting a reproval and discipline, guys? Implication is, I'm not even fond of you. This actually is a really good verse here. Because again, this is another thing that Christianity is notorious for. God loves the world. God loves everybody. In fact, that comic strip that I put up here, I looked at some others by that same guy today, and they had things where God's like sitting on a judgment throne and he's talking to a congregation in a church and he says, "Where did you guys ever get the idea that I don't care about the rest of the world? That I don't." In fact, one of the things that he was like, he says, "Why did you ever get the impression that give people the impression that I hate Muslims?" But you know, the reality is, we go out and we tell the people all the time, God loves the whole world. He loves you. And the Bible always says that God loved by sending his son in the past. If he's loving them now, you'd have to demonstrate from the word of God what he's doing to love them. He demonstrated his love by a perfect act in the past. And they need to accept that took care of it back there. But that's never part of the gospel. I challenge you to go and read Paul and Peter sharing the gospel and ever find them trying to tell the world, unsaved people, that God loves you. But we do that because we think that's going to be appealing to them. And it's not. You know what's appealing according to Romans 2? It's seeing the kindness of God when they realize that they're a sinner and they deserve from their sin judgment, and they realize that God in kindness provided salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And it just confronts them like this. He did everything I need. And that's when they come to a change of mind, come to repentance. So he says, the implication, verse 19, is, I'm not even fond of you guys, let alone agape. He did agape them in the past, but he's not agape in them now, and he's not even fond of them. Verse 20, here's the comic. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, not to the whole church, but to him, and I would eat with him and he with me. Again, the implication is, where's Jesus? He's outside this group of people. They're gathered in someone's home, meeting in Laodicea, rich and increased in goods and things like that. They're not eating on paper plates. They've got gold chalice that they're passing around. They're not plastic, you know, I don't know. They've got it all. We don't need anything. Jesus on the outside, what do we need him for? We don't need anything. But if one person would respond, he would, essentially, he doesn't call it fellowship here, but that's what this is. There's going to be something mutual. He's going to eat with me. I'm going to be eating with him. We're going to share something together. Again, here is a church in which we had a church in which the church at Sardis in which the pastor wasn't a believer. We've had other churches in which there were unbelievers in them. We've had two churches, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia, that don't have unbelievers in them. They're just believers. And then we have this church in which nobody's a believer. And I remember teaching through this, I don't know, 10 years ago, 12 years ago here, and somebody said, well, how can that be a church? That's not a church. Because a church is an assembly of believers. Yes, that's the biblical definition of a church. But you know what? You've got people that have kind of come out of that background, that have marched along, and they said, they don't believe the gospel anymore, but we came from them, and we're still a church. And they carry on, and they still claim to be a church, because maybe they, during the church service, say Jesus once in a while. And they maybe sing a song. In fact, I saw another comic when I pulled that one up this morning by somebody else completely different, and I really liked it. Because they had a guy up front with his guitar plugged in and then going over to an amp up there, and he's standing in front of a group of church people that all have their hands in there, and he's going, cliche, cliche, cliche. You know, something like that. And you get that. You get that in churches where they've got these things that we sing and say in churches, but it doesn't mean anything anymore. And people say that. You go to churches where I'm going to pick on my wife, my wife's church that she grew up in, okay? And she'll tell you this. There are people, that happened to be a United Methodist church. There are Baptist churches like this, but that's what that one was. But there were people in that church. Most of those people probably unbelievers. Now, there were, thank goodness, some people that did become believers in there because they actually were partly involved in sharing the gospel with my wife and her sister. But then those people left the church because that church wasn't teaching the gospel, see? So they went someplace where it was going to be. But the thing is, those people in there, and you know what? I read the doctrinal statement. We got married. Initially, we were going to have the wedding there, and I read the doctrinal statement. You know, the doctrinal statement, I met this church. It's not something that I look at and go, oh, it's like, oh, okay, okay, okay. And you know what? They sing songs that you're like, oh, man, heresy. Once in a while, but we do that. We have the same problem with our hymn books, don't we? But a lot of things, you'd sing those songs and going, yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. And you know what? They all have Bibles. They have Bibles in the pockets on the back of the chairs. And you pull those Bibles out. And they're Bibles like you, I don't know. We've got one holdout here that still uses the NIV, Ben. I won't mention his name. But no, but they happen to be NIVs. Yeah, but it makes no difference. The NIV still has the gospel in it. It still teaches. There's still a lot of things that are... It's not a horrible translation. It's just got places not great. But this is the point. You can open that, and it's the same. It's in a lot of ways the same Bible you and I read. We read that. Sorry, Ben. I was just joking there with you. But you're reading it, and it's not like you're going, oh, they've got the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, if you don't know. But you know what? Even the Jehovah's Witness Bible doesn't totally botch everything. You can get the gospel out of there like that. But it's not like you're pulling out the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or something like that, you know, some word. No, it actually is a Bible. And it's maybe not the translation we use, but it's a translation that is better than a lot of translations that are out there. You know what all that means? So you can go into a church and people say all this stuff and they mention these things and they all think that they're good and they all think that they're fine. And they don't even have a realization that in reality, everything they really need, they don't have. There are, I think as he brings this to a close, I think there's a demonstration that there's actually quite a few of these churches that are in existence. Quite a few churches that exist out there that really do think that they've got everything. I told this to Angie back a couple of years ago because I've got a friend. He and his wife go to a church down in Texas, and I think that they're, I don't know if you can even help me remember what it was, but like their operating budget at that church is like $16 million or something like that. And what their weekly or monthly offering is, I said, how would you like that kind of a job? It's like, I think that's when you actually have to start paying your treasurer to pay the bills and write the checks. Because that's a lot, you know. And I'm not saying that that's a bad church. That might be a church of believers. Just because they have that doesn't mean that's a bad church and a church of unbelievers. But I just say that because there are a lot of churches that think, you know, we've got to be doing something right. Because look at our facilities and look at how many people come out every week. And look at, that church over there, nobody shows up there hardly, you know. But look at us. We've got standing room only, and we've got two services on Saturday night and four on Sunday, you know. And we serve lattes at the entrance. Yeah, there we go. We could get him in there. We'd start serving. Josh, that's your new job. Set that up out here. Yeah. Anyway, all this just again to remind us that the church, from the time that the New Testament said this is what the church is, this is how the church will operate, this is what it's supposed to look like, has morphed. And it's morphed in ways that are in keep. That I shouldn't say those are morphed. But it is a little different, but it is still in keeping largely with what God said. But there are other churches that have morphed in ways that are not the way God wants the church to be. I hope we're not a Laodicean church. I know we're not, because I know most of you, and most of you are saved to my knowledge. I'm saved. We're not a church at Sardis, at least, because I know I'm a believer. So I think, so we're at least not that. Are we encouraging compromise in our church? Do we have people in our church that are encouraging compromise or hold to a compromise? That I don't see. So I don't think we're a Thyatira church, and I don't think we're a Pergamos church. So that leaves us really, I look at three churches that potentially we are, and we're not really a church being persecuted. So we're not even a Smyrna church. So I would say we have, from my estimate, and you might come and correct me and tell me otherwise, but we're an Ephesian church that we're all about the right stuff, but we kind of left love on the shelf. I hope that's not us. But I know even I can do that at times. Or we're a Philadelphian church. But the Philadelphia church also needs, they do need to recognize they've got an opportunity and they need to take the opportunity. He's not critical of them, but he does say, I've got an opportunity and you need to take it. There's something that is before you. It's not like this church, he's just saying, well, just sit on your laurels. Everything's good with you guys. He doesn't criticize them, but he does say, I'm giving you an opportunity. So if we are a Philadelphia church, you don't do this. You go, what's the opportunity? What is it that he set before us? In that particular situation, it had to do with Israel. Is that our opportunity still in some way? I don't know. But those are the two. As I look at these seven churches, those are the two that I would see that were either in this category or in this category. Some of you may correct me and say, we're a little bit more like this. Maybe we do have problems that I don't recognize. But the whole point of this then is to recognize what kind of church it is and then appropriately do what he says, tells them to do. What do you do? If you were in the Laodicean church, go open that door and be the person that starts to share something with him. And buy from him what you need with stuff that you can't afford. That was the way you should respond. And if you're the Philadelphian church, you need to hold on, he says, as to what you have. Don't let it go. Don't let anybody knock that crown off your head, as it were. It's kind of what he's getting at. I don't think you can lose crowns. I don't think that's what he's trying to say, that you've earned. But he says you need to keep at it. And recognize the opportunity I've set before you as a church, as an assembly. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. Help us as a church not to just look at these and say, I'd like to be this kind of church, therefore we must be that kind of church. Help us to be those that are honestly honest with ourselves as individuals and then looking at our assembly as a whole, that we look at this revelation about the church and say, this is really where we are, because this is true, this is true, this is true, this is where we are. Help us to do that. And as we understand who we are, both as individuals and then as a church, that we would learn to respond appropriately as Jesus indicated for each church. We would thank you then for the ability to be able to put this into practice, because your word has, you've revealed it to us in your word. Your spirit is in it that helps us to understand and appreciate it. And he's the one that will give us the power and ability to respond appropriately. And we thank you for each one of these things then. Amen.